me just for a few moments or two. You've got a clipboard in your hand with a piece of paper and a pen, and you're standing down in the marketplace or anywhere publicly, one of the cities maybe of our nation. And the question that you are going to ask anybody who's willing to stop and think with you for a few moments is, what are the two great issues of life? Now, you're going to get plenty of smart alecks who will shrug their shoulders and say, well, there's only two things that are sure in life, isn't it? Death and taxes. But you'll have lots of other answers, I'm sure, as well. What are the two great issues of life? Well, two of the grandest and the biggest issues of life are being dealt with in our passage in the book of Hebrews here. The first one is, what do we do with sin? Now, that is one of the big, big issues of life. What will we do with sin? It's something that we need to deal with when people sin against us. What do we do? But more importantly, what do we do with our own sin? Whether it's violence or anger, whether it's envy or greed, whether it's selfishness or lying, whether it's apathy, whether it's a rejection of God's word, the list could go on and on and on as well. They are summarized in the Ten Commandments, but all sin would fall under one of those ten. What will we do with our own sin? In today's secular age, I know that, well, so very, very often therapeutic solutions are put forwards, aren't they? Sin is rejected as a reality. It's reclassified as some kind of dysfunction or illness. At best, it's just told, well, it's not right. It's wrong. And when you start pushing, well, who says that it's wrong? By what standard is it wrong? You get no answer at all. Usually, we are told, well, that's their choice. It's disappointing in our children when we see it, or in severe cases, that's a mental illness. Or, well, if it's acceptable in our society and culture, it's an alternative lifestyle. It's never acknowledged as transgressing the divine moral law that governs our lives. It's never acknowledged as our accountability before God, and so therefore the remedy is always rehabilitation, therapy, or a changed environment. And all of this secular understanding of the world and what's going on wrong with it, well, doesn't deal with the reality of the problem or the root of it at all. Well, the Bible is a realistic book. It is a book that is written by God. And one of the big problems in life and the big issues that we need to face and deal with is, what will we do with our sin and the guilt that it produces and the punishment that it will ultimately receive? The second big issue in life that is dealt with in this passage is not so much the guilt of our sin, but dealing with, well, the future. The problem of our weakness, corruption, deceitful hearts, or as the Bible puts it in theological language, indwelling sin, or as Paul puts it again and again, the old man or the flesh. Not just the outward manifestations and the reality of sin and its guilt, but the inward source of the problem. Because our society and the people that we live, we're not Jews that are receiving a message in a sense that is directly to us and our culture and understanding like the book of Hebrews. In our culture, in our society, we have utterly rejected the first two chapters of the book of Genesis. So it's only obvious and consistent that they would reject chapter 3, isn't it? Chapter 3 tells us very, very clearly, the day that you eat from the tree, the day that you sin, if you like, you will die, and there will be a curse and a consequence upon you. If you reject the first two chapters, it's pretty obvious that you're going to reject the third. And so here we are in our day and in our society, and they acknowledge that there is something wrong, and so they're trying to change things. And they can change their waistline, their haircut, their lifestyle, their CV, their community location, if you like, but they can't change their hearts. Jeremiah has said so very clearly, can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots? Of course an Ethiopian can't change its skin or a leopard its spots. Then may you also do good that are accustomed to doing evil. So it's not only the outward manifestation, it's not only the actual committing of sin and the guilt that we all have because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is one big issue that needs to be dealt with in our lives, the guilt of our sin, but it's also the power or the pollution or the pleasure that we naturally and instinctively all have in sin. And these are the two big issues. You can go to the gym and change your physique. You can go to the sunbed and change your appearance somewhat. You can go to the hairdresser, the tailors and the dressmakers, buying a new wardrobe, get a new job, move city, change your hobbies, change what you watch and your media intake. But no matter how radical the outward changes are, when all the outward changes have settled down within a few months or a year or so, it will become abundantly clear and evident that all of those things and none of those things can really change our hearts. When it comes to real, substantial and lasting change of heart within ourselves, we simply lack the power and the resources to accomplish it. And this is why secular psychology will utterly fail at understanding what a human being really is. And this is the backdrop, if you like, of these verses. They knew this. They knew that they were sinners. They knew that they were born fallen with a sinful nature. They knew that they needed to be forgiven. They knew that their guilt needed to be taken away. And they knew that they needed the grace of God to enable and help them to obey and live out the law of God. And so whoever it is who is writing the book of Hebrews, whether it's an individual or a group of them, with this backdrop, if you like, the guilt of our sin and the dominion, the reign, the power of sin that it has over us, with that as the backdrop, he now lifts up the Lord Jesus and explains to us that he is able to save to the uttermost, completely and utterly, in every sense of the word. In contrast to what the world offers, Christ is able to deal with both the guilt of sin and our sinful natures. He lives forever, we are told, with power to save. And because he lives, he has a permanent priesthood, always interceding for his own. And therefore, the conclusion is he is able to save completely all those who come to God through him. Well, let's break these words down in verses 20 to 25. The first thing is the guarantee or the surety of our salvation. Hebrews declares right from the very beginning the total sufficiency of Christ. Once he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The book opens up with that in chapter 1 and verse 3. When he by himself had fully removed and purged our sins, he sat down. You can't think of a deeper, more fuller statement just declaring to us the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice of himself to remove, to take away, completely purge by himself without the help of anybody else, and then sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God, unlike any other priest could ever have done. And we're reminded all the way through that his priestly ministry, it guarantees our salvation and our relationship to God. But now we are continuing on through chapter 7, and he's adding argument upon argument and upon argument, isn't he? He has been through chapter 5 and chapter 7, if you like, squeezing and rinsing out that text from Psalm 110, where we are told that he would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And he quotes it, and then he goes back to it and he looks at it from a different angle, doesn't he? And then he goes back and he quotes it again, and he's rinsing and rinsing as much as he can out of this to explain to us, in the context of a Hebrew mind, who Jesus really is and what we can be assured of in him. Psalm 110 is the messianic king who would be both priest and king who would come to save his people. That's Psalm 110 in a nutshell. He's been focusing on Melchizedek, hasn't he? Linking Melchizedek and Christ, contrasting Aaron and all of the priests that were from the tribe of Levi to Christ from the tribe of Judah, who was a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. But now he sees another difference between the Levites and Christ. The nature of the ordination to ministry is different, isn't it? In verse 20, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. We've already had those kinds of thoughts already. Also, there were many priests, we're told, because they were prevented by death from continuing. And he goes on now, contrasting them and showing us the differences between Aaron and the Levitical priests and Christ, who is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He begins in verse 20 as we begin this evening, and is so much as he was not made priest without an oath. We've already had God swearing and giving oaths to Abraham back in chapter 6, haven't we? And the result of it was, and the reason why God swore an oath in his own name, was to reassure, to encourage, to bolster, to strengthen, to enlarge Abraham's faith so that he would come to a full assurance of what God was saying and doing so that there would be no doubts or wavering anymore. But now we have an oath that is given to the Son. The oath rewarding the Messiah, if you like. As you look through verses 20 and 21, the word oath is used three times, and then as he quotes from Psalm 110 again, he quotes a little bit earlier on, which he's not yet done, and he says, the Lord has sworn, and he will not relent. This too serves a similar function, doesn't it? Giving assurance to those who look to God with the faith of Abraham, the seals of God's promise of salvation. The oath to Abraham sealed God's intention to bless Abraham and all who believe. You see, God had told him many, many decades earlier that I will bless you, and through you somebody will come who will bring blessing to all the ends of the earth. Abraham, he had doubts, he had fears, he had wavering, he had concerns, he needed to grow. And so when he was almost there and he was growing and he's grasping at it, and the doubts and the fears are slowly and finally sinking to go, God swears an oath to him, and that is the end of it all. And Abraham is there able to have a full confidence and assurance in God's word. And the reason why the writer of the book of Hebrews now adds this little bit that he's not yet quoted is for them, so that they would look to Jesus without any doubts or fears whatsoever. The oath to the promised Messiah seals the means by which God would accomplish his intentions. The sending of the Savior to accomplish what God had promised. By means of a priesthood, God promises, gives oaths of his intentions. Christ secured the promised blessing God had intended. The divine oath verified the absolute reliability of Christ's priesthood upon which our hope is anchored. You see, they're wavering. Can we really have a priest that is from the tribe of Judah? Can we really leave these Levitical priests? Can we really leave the temple? Can we really leave the old covenant? Can we really grasp hold of Christ and have full assurance that God will be pleased with us and we will be saved from all of our sins? And he's wrestling with them, and he's coming at it from angle after angle after angle, reminding them that God had given an oath. And the oath given to Abraham had enabled Abraham to have full confidence and assurance. And so now, as God has sworn an oath, he will not relent. Remember what he said in Psalm 110. Will you not stop doubting and have all of your confidence in Christ? The surety, we are told. It's the guarantee, isn't it? One who stands as surety is somebody who offers his goods or himself as security to ensure what has been promised. The point of all of this is that as long as Jesus lives, the covenant of our salvation is secure. God had done this on previous times, hadn't he? He'd done it to Noah. Remember when God gave a covenant to Noah and he told Noah, he says, as long as there will be a bow in the sky, you can be assured that I will never judge the world and flood it ever again. Or in Jeremiah chapter 31, thus says the Lord God, which gives the sun for the light by day and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. And so God says he's always going to have a people. Israel means governed by God. There is always going to be a people on the earth who are governed by God. And as long as the sun still shines and as long as the moon and the stars reflect the light of the sun in the night time, you can be assured that God will have a remnant and a people on the face of the earth. You see, he swears and he gives oaths and he gives promises to reassure and encourage us. You see, the New Testament could say something along the lines of, oh, Jesus is the Son of God. He died in the place of sinners. He rose again and he conquered death. If you trust in him, you will receive eternal life and salvation. And leave it at that. That would be enough, surely, for us to rest the entirety of our souls upon him. But as Abraham was weak, he knows our weakness. And so he goes from argument to the next argument, from one argument to the other angle, pointing us again and again and again with 1,000 different reasons why we should be assured and confident of the salvation that is in Christ. As long as Christ lives, he's telling us, because of the oath that God swore to him, the covenant will stand. He's continuing on the contrast to his Jewish audience, isn't he? The priest did not live forever, but they were temporary. But he lives eternally and permanently. You see, they're struggling. I know this is maybe a little strange for us, particularly the younger ones amongst us. We're not used to priests and Levites and animal sacrifices and festivals and feasts and going up to Jerusalem. But the people that received this letter, that was their culture, that was their lives. And so it's difficult for them to leave the Levites and go to Jesus as their priest. But he reminds them that all of those priests, they never lived forever, they were temporary. But as Psalm 110 tells us very, very clearly, he lives eternally and permanently. No oath was given to guarantee the permanency of the Levitical priests, but he has an oath. God has sworn a divine oath guaranteeing the permanency of Christ's priesthood. Passing on of the office by blood descent was the Levite lot, wasn't it? One would die and the next lot would take over. And then another would die and the next lot would take over. You were not guaranteed that a priest would serve you all the days of your life. But in Christ, we can be assured we have a priest who will serve us all the days of our lives. For the Levites, they were many in number. But another contrast here in verse 23 and 24, once again, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, singular, because he, singular, continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. There are so many contrasts and so many differences, aren't there? Sinners had to offer sacrifices for their own sin, and the Levites had to do the same. They offered sacrifices for the worshippers that came through them to God, but then they had to offer sacrifices for their own sin. Well, Jesus, as we'll hear next week, God willing, is sinless, and he needs not offer a sacrifice for himself. They had to offer sacrifices daily, we are told in verse 27, but he offers once and for all. They offered up animal sacrifices, but he offers up himself. They entered the holy place through a man-made tent, but he enters the presence of God by means of his own blood. And so every single question that they had, every single thing that could possibly make them doubt, he is meticulous in every single detail to say you can leave the Levites and you can fully lean the entirety of your soul's weight upon Christ. He pleased God in all things, and he also lives forever and will always guarantee our salvation, and this is your assurance. This means that if we come to Christ for salvation, then you have come to an eternally living high priest who offered his own spotless blood for our atonement, and he now reigns in heaven to secure your future. And so, as Jesus said to his disciples, as I live, so you shall live also. Now, no believer could ever believe that Jesus could die again or cease from existence. What kind of a Jesus is it that we would think that he would actually cease from existence? No believer doubts that Jesus will rule and reign forever and forever. But we do often doubt our own security and our own place in God's kingdom. And so what he is doing is saying, look, he's the surety, isn't he? He is so connected to you. He is inseparably connected to you that if you go to him, you can be assured of your salvation, for he ever lives to make intercession for his people. God has sworn under oath he will not relent. So why would you leave Christ to go back to the Levites? They keep dying. There is no oath. They keep having to offer sacrifices for their own sins. And the list of their insufficiency, their incompetence, is listed out again and again, lifting up Jesus, saying, how on earth could you possibly leave Christ to go back? And if you are still worshipping God through the Levites, you need to leave them and come to Christ. Consequently, well, the thrust of the passage is leading towards 25, which is one of the most comforting verses, surely, in all of the New Testament. And our second point then is, consequentially, he is also able to save. Therefore, he says, this is what we're heading towards. This is the practical application of all this. This is what I'm driving towards, he's saying. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. The oath seals and it guarantees the salvation that is in him. But how does his priestly ministry actually save? Well, he's permanently in heaven, as our surety is saying. But he's not just sitting there. He is actively interceding on the behalf of his people. He intercedes, doesn't he? He approaches on our behalf and on behalf of his people, those who worship God through him. He presents us to the Father and he pleads for us to the Father. And his intercession is the means by which Jesus thoroughly saves us, gaining for us complete divine favor and every resource that we need for our salvation. And because he is so closely and inseparably identified with those he calls brethren, our full and uttermost salvation is secured. And so we have no need of deceased relatives. How many people on earth, millions of them, particularly in the Far East, are going to their deceased relatives trying to find some favor to help them down here on earth? Or many are going, aren't they, through Mary and the saints or priests or the church or angels and everything else. And the book of Hebrews just smashes all of that and says you have an absolutely sufficient mediator and savior in Christ, for he well sits at the right hand of the throne of God forever to make intercession for you. And he is able to save to the uttermost. He's able to deal with the guilt of your sin. And then we say, okay, well, you've forgiven us of that past sin maybe, and I felt forgiven, but there is new and there is fresh. And no, he is able to save us from the guilt of our past sin, our present sin, and our future sin. And you say, well, he's been faithful in the past and he's helped me with some certain need in the past. Is he able to help me now in a greater need? Yes, he is. He is able to save to the uttermost from these two big issues of life, the guilt of sin and the power of sin. As we're told in the passage again and again, Christ is a priest, and so therefore intercession is something that is, well, inseparably bound with the priesthood, isn't it? And so our third point is that he ever lives to intercede. The world has no effective solution for the problem of sin, for the guilt of sin, for the power, the pollution, the pleasure of sin. Well, the world has no effective solution at all. They may cry through their psychology and their philosophy, their religion and their works, peace, peace.
But Romans reminds us the way of peace they have not known.
And so they may be turning to their deceased relatives. They may be turning to this, that, and the other pagan god. They may be turning to Mary and the priests and the church. They may be turning to their works and the saints. They may be turning in 1,000 directions and be somewhat comforted that the guilt of their sin is dealt with and they are becoming more holy and sanctified. Well, the prophet reminds us, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Nothing can secure or guarantee our salvation. Not therapy, not religion, not works, not technology, not education, science, money. We're reminded in the book of Hebrews again and again and again that not only is he sufficient, not only is he supreme, but he is utterly unique. As he said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it's through his intercession that our guilt is dealt with, isn't it? As John puts it like this, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. But if you do sin, he says, and if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And so he goes on, doesn't he, as he is there at the right hand of the throne of God, dying for all of the sins of God's people, past, present, and future. And there he sits, and just by sitting there, without a word, with the marks of his suffering and his blood being seen by the Father, all of God's wrath is propitiated, all of our guilt is dealt with, and gone. And so Romans puts it like this, who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You see, it said earlier on in the chapter, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then the proof of it is that he sits there, doesn't he? He sits there interceding for his people, so therefore none can bring a charge against us. And the monumentous problem of the guilt of our sin and the consequences of it are dealt with through him and through him alone. But what about our weakness? What about our sinfulness? What about the old man, the flesh, or whatever? What about our propensity, like a dog returning again and again and again to its vomit? Well, for our weakness and our fallenness, he too is the answer, isn't he? As the Lord said to Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brethren. And he didn't pray for Judas, but he did pray for Peter. And neither of them better in any sense than the other one. One betrayed, but the other one denied 3 times under oath, even after being warned that he was going to do so. Neither is better than the other. Neither is worse. They're all completely caught up and bound up in betraying and denying the Lord. But because Christ prayed for Peter, he did turn. He did come back. Does he not pray in John chapter 17? And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, he says. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name, those whom you have given me. You see, we can be assured that we are safe and we will be saved to the uttermost in every sense of the word here in this life and certainly for all of eternity because Christ has dealt with the guilt of our sin, yes, but he is also praying, pleading, mediating, if you like, presenting himself and his work on our behalf at the right hand of the throne of God, and he will do forever, and he cannot change, and he cannot die. And well, another point to put forwards maybe is from Romans chapter 8. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And there is our weakness, there is our frailty, there is our incompetence as believers. Yes, you can say, okay, the guilt of my sin is done, but what about my sinfulness? What about the weakness of my flesh? What about the old man, if you like? What about the power of sin? What about the pleasure of sin? What about the pollution of sin that I feel, well, just daily? Jesus, as our great high priest, he has exalted and ascended into heaven, and he sends the Holy Spirit. And so sometimes when we just sit, we sit
and we can't articulate. And even if we can articulate the words just don't seem sufficient. And we just sigh. God knows what those sighs mean. And when we groan and we mourn, and words maybe, or sounds that nobody else can interpret or understand, He knows them because they're the cries of our heart as the Spirit of God is moving us to become more and more like Jesus. So He is able to save to the uttermost because He ever lives to intercede. And well, our fourth and our final point is because He does continue forever. You see, Christianity as we see it in the book of Hebrews is so radically different from everything else, isn't it? Every other worldview, every other religion, every other solution to sin that the world puts forwards, Christianity is so very, very different. All the other philosophies, all the other religions, all the other ideas that you will ever hear in this world, no matter how many books you open and read, they will all rely on works, performance, and your own power. Some put their hope in education, science, politics, technology, social action, New Age mysticism. But the thing that just binds them all together, it all depends on you or somebody else doing something for you and how well they do it. But in total contradiction against everything else, uniquely different to every other thing that human beings have ever thought about or ever heard, we have a Christ who ever lives to make intercession for His people. And the unique thing about Christianity is Christ Himself. And the cry of the book of Hebrews again and again from multiple different angles, isn't it, is that He alone is supreme, He alone is sufficient, and He alone is utterly unique like nobody else. He can deal with the guilt of your sin in giving you His own righteousness and justifying you so that you can know that all of the guilt of your sin and the consequences that sin would bring from a holy God have been utterly dealt with, and you are as righteous as the Son of God through Him. But the pollution, the power, the pleasure of sin, that too is dealt with. As Christ sends His Holy Spirit for His people to quicken them, to awaken them, to convict them of sin and bring them to Himself and giving them new life and then sanctifying them so that Christ uniquely, uniquely, like no other human being that has ever lived on earth, can say the most astounding things like, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon yourself and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in spirit," He says, "and you will find rest for your souls." And no matter where you turn and to whom you turn, you will never find rest for your soul in light of the guilt of your sin. And because of the weakness and the frailty of us all, because we're all born sinful with a sinful nature, you will never find rest and peace outside of Jesus. And so He alone says things like, "I've come that you may have life and life in all its fullness." Who else could say such things? Who else could stand up? Unlike any of the other priests on the great day of the feast, He stood up and He cries out in a loud voice, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me," He says. "And if you believe in Me, as the scriptures have said, from your innermost being shall flow torrents of living water." Nobody else could say that. Nobody else could promise that, because nobody else has dealt with the guilt of sin and our sinful nature. And so we draw near and we continue to draw near to God through this eternally living high priest. In the context of this letter, He's saying, you can't go back. To go back would be utter foolishness. For us, maybe in our context, it's not so much that we're going back to an old covenant, but we're just resisting, we're just ignoring, we're just closing our ears, we're just doubting the sufficiency of Christ. And the reminder for us this evening is, in a nutshell, that He's always there. And he's always available. And he's never, ever absent. And he is all powerful. And he is able to save you to the uttermost. It doesn't matter what your need is. It doesn't matter what your guilt is. It doesn't matter what your weakness and your frailty is. It doesn't matter what your problem is. We have one who is the Son of God, who is always there, living, presenting who he is and what he has done on our behalf, but always, and he ever lives ready to receive us. Never sleeps, never slumbers, never takes his eyes off of us, never loses his concentration, never is distracted, knows the words you're going to pray before you were ever even born. And so the encouragement to us is that he is able to save to the uttermost. And so all of the problems are certainly not from his side. It's our doubts. It's our fears. It's our unwillingness to come to present what we need to him and to trust in his sufficiency. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is coming at us again and again and again, making sure that that relationship is close. And like Abraham, yes, it took many, many years. And often it does take many, many years. But we should be going in the right direction, knowing that there is a point that we can come to where all doubt is gone, all fear is gone, all unbelief is gone. And no matter who we are or where we are, what our problem or our difficulty may be, we know that there is one absolutely sufficient. And we just commit our problem, whether it's our sin, our weakness, our need, our inconsistency, we just commit it to him. And we keep on committing it to him, knowing that he will help, he can save to the uttermost, and he will make us more and more like him if we just keep coming. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us this evening, and that's our encouragement to us, to just keep coming. We do have a high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us, and therefore is, well, abundantly competent and fully able to save us to the uttermost, all those that come to him. And the more we grasp that, the more we get that, the less and less the devil will be able to hinder us, the less and less the world will hinder us, the less and less the flesh will hinder us, the less and less our selfishness will hinder us, and we will overcome more and more and more and more, so that we become more like the Lord Jesus, to the glory of God and to the usefulness of his kingdom. Amen.